Lord, thank you that Nehemiah was a man of prayer with such a tender, passionate heart, Lord. When he heard about his country in ruins, both physically and literally, Lord, he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed, Lord. I pray that you would break our hearts for our country, Lord. And you would also break our hearts for other believers worldwide. Pastor Saeed, Lord, who's trapped in Iran, the Christians who are now in captivity in North Korea, the Christians who have just been arrested in Saudi Arabia, Lord, your people, we pray for them. Strengthen them, Lord. Empower them. Bless them. Set them free, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. So thrilling to be in this book. I am loving it, loving it, loving it. Well, I'm calling this lesson Nehemiah, a what-if kind of guy. I kind of like that. And I wonder, can you finish these if idioms with me? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's not one thing, if you can't beat them, yeah, we have all those kind of if phrases in life. The tiny two-letter word if can make us or break us. They offer spectacular possibility or eternal regret. Sometimes it's the if only. Do you lie awake at night? If only I had done that in my life. But sometimes I think, what if I grasped the potential and did what life had to offer me? God often used the word if as well, using this potential with his people. See if you can complete these if phrases in the Bible. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, God would revive their nation, he says. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said to us. If he gains the whole world and loses his soul, what does it profit him? That word if is really powerful. I want to tell you about one of, I believe, the most tragic if moments in history. At least I've come to believe that. Their eyes met across the battlefield in the final weeks of World War I. The wounded German corporal, while trying to escape, realized he was in the sights of a British soldier. On September 28, 1918, the British soldier lowered the weapon, indicating he would not kill an already injured enemy. The German nodded in thanks and disappeared. Private Henry Tandy, a Victoria Cross winner, emerged from the battlefield as the most decorated surviving British soldier. As Henry stood, now 22 years later, in the bombed-out village of Coventry, in his bombed-out house by the German Luftwaffe, he regretted that compassion. Just a few days earlier, after a visit with the Führer, Prime Minister Chamberlain informed him that Adolf Hitler recounted his escape from death at the hands of a private Tandy. From that time on, I'm sure he struggled, if only. If only. But I think Nehemiah wasn't an if only regretting. I think he was a what if-er. I think he was thinking, what if God uses me? What if I pray? What if I go? And that's what we see happening in this first chapter of Nehemiah. And we're going to look at four what ifs. What if you don't like the answers? What if life gives you lemons? What if at first you don't succeed? And what if the shoe fits? So let's read the first few verses. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. What if you don't like the answers? And the answers to his question is, how are my people faring in the promised land in Jerusalem, will break his heart. The first thing he finds out is that there are broken walls. The walls have broken down. In scripture, walls represent a few things. One, it represents a boundary. It differentiates those who are in from those who are out. The walls are boundaries. Secondly, the walls are bulwarks. They keep the enemies out. They're meant to keep people safe. And then finally, they represent belonging. Those inside have a sense of security and belonging. These are what walls were supposed to do, but the walls in Jerusalem were broken, and therefore they didn't have security and protection and their boundaries. You know, sometimes in Jerusalem, and it's the same to this day, homes were built on city walls. They used the wall on one side and then built their house on the other three sides. That's what we saw with Rahab in the book of Joshua, Joshua 2:15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. So that brings the walls of the city to the walls of our homes. In my heart, how are the walls in your home? Are they protecting your home? Are they keeping enemies out and loved ones in? And I would say to you, as I've challenged you about praying for the United States every week this year, one a week, The Day America Told the Truth by James Patterson and Peter Kim revealed the morals and the walls of U.S. families. They discovered in this questionnaire of thousands of Americans that 60% of Americans have been victims of a major crime. 91% of Americans in this poll said they lie regularly. 91%. Men lie more than women, and they will lie to those closest to them the most. 1 out of 7 Americans have been sexually abused as a child when a home becomes a battle zone. 1 in 5 kids lose their virginity before the age of 13. 61% of your kids lose their virginity by the age of 16. There is an all-out war on the people who belong in your walls. 42% of Americans confess to having regular, violent sexual urges. Oh, come on. Do you think television is not impacting them and movies does not impact us the more violent they become? 1/3 of married couples confess to having at least one affair. America has broken walls, does it not? And then he moves on to these burnt gates. It says the gates are burned with fire. Now, that may not sound very important. Now, I know if my front door was burned with fire, I'd feel a little bit vulnerable. But the gates of a city were much more important because things actually happened in gates of cities. One thing, commerce happened there. Things were bought and sold at the city gates. It was like going to the mall. If he went to the city gates, we'll find that later in Nehemiah 13. He discovers that they're doing mall shopping on the Sabbath. And he is so upset about that, that he'll try and fix it. The court system also met at the city gates. In the book of Ruth, we find that Boaz sat with the elders at the city gates to judge the people. Communication happened at the city gates. There was no TV. There was no email, internet, tweet, Instagram. You went to the city gates to find out what was going on. As a matter of fact, we see when Lot at the city gates, that he was there and he gave communication. Caution happens at the city gates. because they were higher than other parts of the wall. So this is where the soldiers and the guards would watch for the enemies. So they would be on top of the ramparts of the city gates looking for things to come. Armies have difficulty breaching walls, but gates are the point of vulnerability. The weakest area of any city is its gate. Isaiah 28:52 is a prophecy that God said to Jerusalem, "They shall besiege you at your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you." And that's exactly what had happened to the Jewish people. We learned in the introduction that Babylon had come against the city, laid it waste, taken the people in exile, and turned one stone upon the other and burned the gates. And so that's exactly what had happened. You guys have heard of the Great Wall of China, right? It's one of the seven wonders of the world. It stretches 4,000 miles long. Amazing. Because its height, it can't be scaled. Due to its density, it cannot be broken through. And it's so long, no hoarding army would march around it. Yet in the first 100 years of its existence, that wall was breached 3 times. How? The barbarians simply bribed the gatekeepers. Question? Your walls may be crumbling. How are the gates in your home? I believe that our eyes and our ears are gates to our own souls, the own walls and fortification of our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness." Ladies, we need to be the watchmen on the walls of our homes and our families and our friends, warning them of the barbarians that want to invade. It could be the television. It could be the books that come in your home, the magazines that end up in somebody's drawer or under the bed. The internet, maybe even a friendship. When you get your kids a phone or a computer, it is not an entitlement, and I pray you never let them think it's theirs. You tell them, "I own this phone and I let you use it at these prescribed times for these precise things." Because that phone is a portal, a gate into your child's life. And I'm telling you, take it away, because many a life has been ruined by posting something of a picture that kids took on a phone. I hope you check their phones regularly. Make sure it's not their phone, it is your phone. My recommendation. Parents, you should put parental control on your cable or on the computers. Don't let them get to places. There are programs you can provide that will protect computers and cable as best you can. And then I suggest, don't give a kid a TV in their room. And it would be best if the computer is not in their room. Keep it in public where they need to be with you so they are not tempted. So, we have broken walls and burnt gates, and it leads to bruised people. It says in verse 3, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach." Distress is a state of scarcity or dismay, great grief, heavy hurt, or wretchedness. Have you ever just felt wretched? Someone has so vandalized your life, you're in distress. Reproach means to say sharp things with contempt or scorn. I'm going to say these people were left with bullies circling the city. When the wall falls down and you become vulnerable to attack from verbal bullies as well. Psalm 69:6 says, at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, and swords are in their lips. Don't make friends with a scoffer. If there are people like this that are backbiting and gossips and unkind and ungenerous with their lips, you're running with a bully. You're running with a pack of bullies. I did some research on bullying. Bullying statistics. Suicide is the third leading cause of death among young people. There's about 4,400 suicide deaths of young people per year in the United States. 14% of them are high school students. Bullying victims are 2 to 9 times more likely to commit suicide. I hardly have to bring up bullying anymore. You see it in the news almost monthly of another child, another teen, another person somewhere who commits suicide because of bullying. A study in Britain found that 1/2 of suicides were related to bullying. APC reports 160,000 kids stay home from school every day because of bullying. I don't feel good today. I don't want to go to school today. I didn't do my homework. You might want to ask these things further. My sister Suzanne, when my parents were divorced, my mom remarried, we went to a new school district, and the new girls didn't like her. And you know, I think girls can be worse than guys, quite frankly. And they picked on her, and she was terrified to go to school. Until Patty DeMeester, the tallest girl in the school, decided to defend her and walked her to school every day until it stopped. We need to stop bullies. So with these broken down walls and these burn gates, there's bruised people. He asked these questions. What if you don't like the answers? He still needed to ask these questions. You may not like the questions you need to ask your kids, your family, your friends, but you need the answers. Please, please be a Nehemiah. Don't wonder one day, what if I would have asked them? Are you depressed? Are you suicidal? Are you okay? Are you drinking too much? Is this happening? Please be the person that asks these questions. Second, the questions, what if life gives you lemons? He asked the questions and he didn't like them. And life handed him a lot of lemons. It says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God. First of all, I want to applaud him for being a man who cries. Can I get an amen? We need more crying men in America. Seriously. We need to weep with the things that make God weep. And Nehemiah was that guy. And you know what? Crying's good for you. That's what the University of Florida says, that it was more effective than any antidepressant they tried on their patients. They felt better after a good cry. A good cry improved the mood of those in this test by 88.8%. You want to feel better? Cry. Have you ever just called your mom, a sister, a friend just to have a good cry? And don't you feel better afterwards? You know what? I have to admit it. Sometimes I watch sappy movies just to cry. You know, so I can have an excuse to cry. I cry at AT&T commercials. Because it makes you feel better. Also, there was a test done that tears flush out toxins from your body, like cortisol, the stress hormone that also makes you fat around the middle. Want to lose belly fat? Cry! No, just stretching that a little bit. And the question is, what makes you laugh and what makes you cry? And we see in Nehemiah, it reveals his character at what made him cry, because God wants to break our heart over the things that break his. Jesus cried. Jesus wept over Jerusalem's destruction too. In Luke 19:41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying prophetically, this was going to happen. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close in on you every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That happened. The Romans came. And it is said that someone set fire to the temple, and when they set fire to the temple, all the gold melted in the temple. So therefore it was in the grout. So the soldiers threw one stone upon another to get the gold out of the grout. What makes you cry? I heard about a little girl who was late coming home from school. And her mom said, where have you been? And she said, oh, I stopped to play with Susie. She goes, oh, you played with her? You helped her fix her doll? She said, well, she was crying, but I didn't fix the doll. I just sat down to help her cry. I think sometimes we need to help each other cry. I pray that you can be a shoulder someone else can cry on. And I pray that your cries turn to mourning, and your mourning turns to praying, and your praying turns to fasting. And that you would be like Nehemiah, to pray for the changes in your life, in the life of your family and home, in the life of our country. Jeremiah was known as a weeping prophet. He helped God cry. Just like that little girl over a broken nation. Nehemiah 9:1 says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So he asked this second question, what if life gives you lemons? I would say, go ahead and cry, but then try and make lemonade. See what God will do with your weeping, mourning, praying, fasting. And it moves to this third question that I have. What if at first you don't succeed? And I think that's where we find the nation of Israel. They had not succeeded, and this had brought the destruction upon them. Nehemiah 1:5 says, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. If at first you don't succeed, my first recommendation is look up. O Lord God of heaven, awesome and powerful, you who keep your covenant of mercy. This prayer begins looking up at God. Lord God of heaven is the first term that speaks of God, that looks at God in this prayer, and it looks at who God is. The pagan idols were statues bound to earth, but God was the God of heaven and earth. He saw this God as a different God, and this is a very important phrase in Old Testament. The God of heaven, it is the exact term that Cyrus used when he said, let the Jews return to Jerusalem. Remember, the Babylonians conquered Israel, and then the Medo-Persians came in and conquered Babylonia. And then Cyrus, this king, when he conquered the Babylonians, said, hey, you Jews, go home. It's written in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 17:21, it says, who is like your people? Ezra 1:2, jumped ahead. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So Cyrus used this term. This Persian king. Nehemiah uses this term four times. Daniel uses this term four times. Our prayers could begin very similarly. It's exactly what Jesus, when the disciples said, how should we pray? Our Father who art in heaven. Lord God of heaven. It's how we do our prayers. The second term that is mentioned of God in this prayer is this great and awesome God. So one was who he is. This is what he has done. He's the Lord God of heaven who is great and awesome and does great and awesome things, like the deliverance from bondage from the enemies. He had delivered them in the past from Egypt and Pharaoh. Could he deliver them again from Babylonian and Persian empires? Absolutely. This is 1 Chronicles 17:21. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations before him, your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? When you are facing a difficulty or a problem, you might want to turn to your Father in heaven and start pulling up spiritual memorabilia. Oh, Father in heaven, the one who saved me, the one who delivered me, the Lord who brought me a husband, who gave birth to my child. If you just start speaking to God with what he has done, it begins building your faith and you look up. And the third aspect of this look up is he calls them something very specific. He says, Lord God of heaven, great and awesome, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and who observe your command. The third thing I want to highlight here is he keeps his covenant of mercy. One was who God is. One is what God does. This speaks futuristically. What God will do. He keeps his promises. He's kept them before and he will keep them again. He calls these promises covenants. Covenant from the Hebrew means to cut. And it comes from that first ceremony between God and Abraham, where Abraham told him to cut these birds and animals in half, lay them in two parallel rows, and then God walked down in the midst of fire through them, and then Abraham walked down through them, and then God made a covenant with Abraham. That's where we get the term covenant. Covenant is more than a contract. Contracts often have end dates. It is a permanent arrangement between two parties. Covenants are usually made between equal parties, or they're made through a superior to an inferior. A king may promise his kingdom, I will do this kindness to you. Or Jonathan and David made a covenant with one another. They were equals in battle. We're going to watch each other's back. What's unusual is that God would condescend to make a covenant with his people. They can't do anything on their part. What on earth are they bringing to the covenant? When God makes a covenant, he has condescended to promise to make a contract, an agreement that binds him to his people. I gave you something last week, and I have something for you this week. Because I think if you've never studied covenant theology, if you haven't studied this covenant God, it would blow your mind. God, some commentators believe, has made 8 covenants with people over history. The first covenant was the Adamic covenant. He said, if you don't eat from the tree of life, you'll live forever. But if you eat, the day you eat of it, you will die. And that's exactly what happened. And so then at the curse, he comes in Genesis chapter 3 and he says, now I'm going to make a covenant with you. And guess what? We're not liking this one so much. Women, you are going to bear children and it's going to hurt. And you must submit to your husband. Men, you will work from the sweat of your brow all the days of your life. But the best part of the covenant, that the seed of the woman someday would crush the heel of the serpent, but the serpent would bite, crush the head, bite the heel. So this spoke of liberty. One day, I promise mankind, one day the serpent will be crushed. That's the Adamic covenant. The next covenant we find in Scripture is Noah. Remember, he built the ark. Everybody was flooded. The ark lands on Ararat. When it lands on Ararat, he makes a sacrifice and a rainbow appears. This is the symbol of that covenant. And when the rainbow appears, God says, I promise I will never destroy man again with a flood. In other words, this was the covenant of life. If the first was liberty, someday the seed would conquer the serpent. This is life. The next covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. This is when God said to Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Your people will be more in number than them. Look at the sand. You will be more than the sands of the sea. And I will bless you, and I will make you a nation, and I will bless those who bless you. This is an amazing covenant, and it's true to this day. This was the covenant, I'd say, of legacy. Abraham, you will have a legacy that there will be a nation that springs from your loins that will last forever. Are there Jews here today? Yes. And he cut those animals and walked through the covenant. And eventually, the covenant was affirmed again to Abraham with another cutting, the cutting of circumcision. That to this day, circumcision is a symbol of the covenant that God has with the Jewish people. The next covenant was the Mosaic covenant. You remember Moses went up to Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning and clouds. He sees God face to face, and he comes down with the law, the tablets, and God makes a covenant with them. And basically in this covenant, this is a conditional covenant. He says, if you do this, all these blessings will be added to you. If you don't do this, all these curses will come upon you. This is when things get complicated. How do you work around God's covenants that are irrevocable? Some of them are unconditional covenants. He'll do them regardless of what the man does. Some of them are conditional. In other words, it's conditioned upon how you respond. Moses makes the covenant of them thriving and being in the land conditional, but he had promised that they would always have the land. And you find now with Nehemiah, they are not in the land. They are in exile in Babylon. And yet God has promised you will have the land. But if you don't obey me, you're going to get kicked out of the land with the curses. If you obey me, you will go back to the land. Nehemiah in his prayer at this point is saying, oh, covenant God, who made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we would dwell in the land, that if we repent, you will return us to the land. And so God often used captivity as his chastening rod to punish his people so they would repent, so he would restore his people to the promised land with repentant hearts. Doesn't the covenants just blow your mind? It does me. The next covenant, it happened with Abraham and again with Moses. So they call it the Palestinian covenant. And that again is the land. The land is yours. It is yours perpetually. Did we go through a season when Israel left the land for a really, really long time in our history? Scattered to the four ends of the world. And yet, in the 40s, Israel became a nation again. Abrahamic covenant, you will be a nation. Mosaic covenant, you will dwell in the land. Blows the mind to think about God. People thought the nation of Israel, it was impossible that it would ever exist again or speak the Hebrew language. And yet it is. Nehemiah, in his day, after a century of captivity, is saying, you did it in Egypt, you can do it again. And he did do it again after the Romans. This is the covenant God, the Davidic covenant. This was the promise to David that God would give him an heir, a king on the throne of Israel in perpetuity. It's a lineage. And you know what? David's seed sat on the throne until Christ. And now Christ, the seed of David, sits on the throne and is waiting and sitting in the throne of heaven and will come and conquer so that David's seed will be sitting on the throne. So we had the liberty, the life, the legacy, the law, the land, and the lineage in these covenants. And the best covenant all that conquers them all. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is the new covenant. Jesus said, a new law I give to you, a new commandment I give to you, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of these covenants and our Lord who will rule heaven and earth. When you talk to God like Nehemiah talked to God, look up, because this is the God he was praying to. The God who wasn't in it for the moment, not from your birth date, 1957, to my end date. He's been doing this for millenniums, for centuries. He has been the covenant keeper. Nehemiah says, remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, I will gather you and bring them to the place that I have chosen for my dwelling place. He is bringing the check to the bank and saying, Lord, I'd like to cash this check. We will repent. Robert Smith said, true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon things past with a weeping eye and on things future with a watchful eye. Nehemiah has been weeping. Now he's watching. He's waiting. So after you look up, you would look in. His prayer now turns to personal repentance. I pray for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, no ordinances. He's saying, I know why we're in exile. We blew it. At first, we did not succeed. We left you, we worshiped false idols, and you took us away. But if we turn around and repent, the blessings are ours once again. The covenant maker makes us realize that we are covenant breakers. We break his covenants. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are any sinners here today besides me? Can you know with your heart that you keep all his covenants and promises, commands, ordinances, and statutes? No. But if my people will confess their sins and call out to them, I will heal them and heal their land. So we come to this place of repentance. You know, the sins of a nation fall on the sins of a family and begin with the sins of self. A nation doesn't become a sinful nation unless the people are sinful people. And sometimes like we go, yeah, Americans are sinful. But it starts with sinful people. As a matter of fact, that was the case in Joshua. They had just conquered Jericho and they go out to Ai and they're defeated. And Joshua says, who sinned in the camp? Someone must have sinned to cause this defeat. Joshua 7:1. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. God holds nations responsible not just for the sins of the nations, but the sins of the people. So Nehemiah needs to get in there and repent for his sins, his family's sins, and his nation's sins. Do you know that Rome fell from within? Sometimes people parallel the fall of Rome to where the United States is moving in this decline. The five reasons for Rome's downfall are found in Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Let me mention them, and then you let me know if you see parallels. Number one, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. That's why we're trying to have the Marriage Protection Act. Because as far as I know in the Bible, one man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. The decline of the home. Number two, increasing taxing and spending and public money for bread and circuses. Just saying. It could be we're taxing too much and spending too much and paying for things that are utterly ridiculous, like thousands of dollars for a hammer for the Department of whatever. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure, with sports becoming more exciting and more brutal. Like when football stars punch their girlfriends in an elevator and knock them out. When that's what we do on the weekend, we are just looking to be entertained at the movie theater on our TVs. And church attendance, the Sabbath, is diminished. Number four, building gigantic armaments when the enemy is the decadence of the people. I believe we should protect the United States. I am grateful for our soldiers, but we have a war within our country, within our hearts, within our lives. And we need to be battling that one as well. Number five, the decay of religion, with faith fading into mere form. That is why Rome fell. Have you contributed to the decline of the United States? I think you could find something in here. God doesn't forgive cultural trends or human nature. He forgives sins. When we want to get real about the sins that we have committed that contribute to the decline of our nation and admit that we're covenant breakers and we become covenant makers once again with the God and repent of our sins and say, oh God, the covenant God will return to you. Do you think it might just be possible revival could happen in our nation once again? I believe it with all of my heart. Oh, that men would weep like Nehemiah for their nation and want to do something about it. Look up, look in, look around. This is the hopeful part of this prayer. I love this part of this prayer because now Nehemiah is starting to see something. And he says, now these are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He realizes he's not alone. He's one of them. He has a nation that if they all collaborate, they all repent. United we stand, divided we fall. He sees something much bigger in God's plan, and that's the unity. Romans 9:34 says, my countrymen, Paul referring to the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. I love Israel. Because God loves Israel. They're the ones God's made all his promises and covenants to. And I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I saw last night Alan Dershowitz, really liberal, telling a commentator that we might learn something about conquering ISIS from the nation of Israel. How they conquer Hamas. That just made my head spin. It could have been like The Exorcist. I could have vomited green vomit. I couldn't believe. They always pick on Israel in the news, and now Israel is the example of how you might conquer terrorism. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you know what, ladies? We are a part of God's building. Each one of us are bricks in the building. He has laid a foundation with the prophets and the apostles. And he said he's building up unto himself a holy temple with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You are a brick in the wall of God's holy temple. And that's what Nehemiah realized. The Spartan king used to brag to monarchs who come and say that our walls are impenetrable. And when they'd get to the city-state, they'd say, we don't see any walls. Where are they? And he would point to his 10,000 soldiers standing in the sun, shining in their shields, and say, these are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. America doesn't have a wall around it. We are to be its wall to protect it. Do you know King Xerxes of Persia attacked Sparta? And when he attacked him, Leonidas, and only 300 of his best men withstood a million Persians for 7 days and three battles. I tell you, ladies, we've got some battles coming, and we need some women who are ready to get their knees bloody and their hands dirty and their eyes weeping and their mouths praying and fasting That is what we're called to. Finally, we turn to what if the shoe fits. He ends this glorious prayer by saying, "Let your servant prosper this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man, we find, was a heathen king. This man was the ruler in Persia, in Susa, of its time. And he wanted the heart of the king to be turned toward his request. And that's exactly what God does. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." He can transform the heart of a heathen king. Pharaoh was turned and Joseph became second in command. King Xerxes, the same one that went up against Sparta, when Esther went in and gave her plea, he said, "No, I will save all the Jews. They can protect themselves." Daniel, sent in prison and a lion den, was delivered by the king of his times, because God can use someone unrighteous to bless the righteous. And he says, "I was the cupbearer," we learned last week. It meant that he was the man that brought the drink to the king. God is a specialist at making something useful and beautiful about something broken and confused. Because that's how Nehemiah begins this prayer. It says in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as come a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." Would that include your all? Would that include the situation you face, whether it's a prodigal or your finances or an unbelieving husband or a bully of a boss? Can God deliver you from all of your circumstances? Yes, he can. But you need to be praying. Nehemiah resolves the what if. What if God could use me? I'll ask the king. It sounds just like Isaiah. He wept and cried when the king Uzziah died and he was taken to heaven. And when he got to heaven, he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell with people of unclean lips." Repentance for himself and his nation. And the Lord thunders in heaven, says, "Whom will I send to my people?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." That's just what Nehemiah did. "Here I am, Lord, send me." God delights in doing extraordinary things with ordinary people. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, Matthew a tax collector, Mary and Martha housewives, David was a shepherd. What about you? Do you want to be filled with the regrets of if only? Or are you ready to see God bring spectacular results by stepping out in a few what ifs? What if God is God and he keeps his promises? And I ask you on this journey with Nehemiah to have this hopeful saying to God, "Yes, Lord, send me." Let's pray. Lord, you are the covenant maker. It is astounding to me. All the promises of God, and you are yes and amen. You are faithful. Your word never fails. You will never leave, never forsake. I pray that whatever each woman faces in her life today, that she would turn to the promise keeper. Confess, Lord, for the promises unkept, and then ask you to bring them into the promised land and see the promises yet fulfilled again. Where the locusts have eaten, Lord, that they would be restored. Where things have been rotten, that you would rebuild. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.